This morning we're going to do a quick study here on a topic that has come up. You know, sometimes I prefer to do a Bible study on things in the Bible, whether they be direct text of Scripture, exegete the text to give a study on the certain chapters in the Bible. We also do studies on doctrines that come from the Bible. And we've done that before, and that's very enjoyable. But there's always a time, and we've done it before, where we have to do a study on a topic that may be considered an aberrant teaching or even sometimes a false teaching that exists in our community, exists in our culture, that we will run across and we may have to deal with. We may have to talk about it with individuals. So it's helpful to have a knowledge of these things to be able to converse with those who hold some of these views. And that's what we're in this morning. We're going to deal with a quick study on a subject called Molinism. And I've put a renewed philosophy. And again, it's purposeful that doctrine is crossed out, because this teaching, though it may be taught or come across as a doctrine by those who support it, is actually strictly a man-made philosophy that has no basis in Scripture itself. So we'll deal with that as we get to it. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer before we start. Lord, we thank you for this morning, for this beautiful morning you've given us, for the rain, the refreshing of your earth. We thank you for keeping each one of us safe this morning as we traveled to come to worship you. We pray that our minds now will focus upon you, focus upon your truths, that we'll be able to be attentive, Lord, as we seek to honor you in everything we do this day. We pray that you'll guide all our conversations and guide all our words that we speak and the thoughts that we think. May, again, they be centered upon you and bring glory to your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Has anybody ever heard of Molinism? Okay, see a few hands coming up. So some of you will have some information and background as we get into this. Again, this study is going to be a quick one, I hope. Well, one Sunday. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Molinism, another name for it, also is middle knowledge. And it's actually not new. And of course, that phrase you hear, there's nothing new under the sun, is probably truer today than it's ever been. There's always a recycling of old heresies, old teachings that come along. But this teaching is actually making a resurgence in Protestant churches, and I think mostly in Arminian churches. It really has more in common with shows such as Fringe. Anybody ever seen Fringe or Back to the Future, Michael J. Fox, than it has in common with any teaching in Scripture, because it deals with things such as alternate realities or alternate universes, things that are contemplated, things that could happen in alternate universes that don't take place. So we will hopefully you'll understand that comment as we get further into it. For many years, up to and including the Reformation, there's been two customary ways to think of God's knowledge and put it in basically two categories when you think of God's knowledge. One was God's necessary or natural knowledge, and then secondly, God's free knowledge. God's necessary or natural knowledge is basically, it includes several kinds of truths. It's God's knowledge of all necessary and all possible truths. In this moment, and of course, in this moment, and God is outside of time, but, you know, in this exact moment, God knows every possible combination of causes and effects. He also knows all the truths of logic and all moral truths. He knows all that there is to know. So, in other words, this is basically God's omniscience, his all-knowing. When we speak of that aspect of his character, that is what we are talking about. He knows everything there is to know. Secondly, we can say God has a free knowledge. And this knowledge, on the other hand, is his knowledge of his decree, of that which in his wisdom God freely and unchangeably ordained to come to pass. That which God decrees is obviously a subset of all the possibilities that are known to him. His decree also has its source solely in his mind and in his will. So this knowledge would be God's knowledge of his decree, what he plans to do, what are his purposes in creation and the things of life that we go through on a daily basis. He decrees things to happen the way they happen. So that would be his free knowledge. But in the late 1500s, a new kind of knowledge of God was brought forth, and it was proposed by two Jesuit thinkers. One was Luis de Molina and Pedro de Fonseca. And these guys, I think they were monks, Jesuit monks, put forth something called middle knowledge, or Molinism, of course, named for Molina, as it has come to be called today. Now, in reality, this teaching was developed within the Roman Catholic Church, and it was set apart to argue against the teachings of the Reformation with respect to grace, free will, and predestination. The doctrines of the Reformation had begun to take hold. They were pulling people away from the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, if you read Luther and some of his writings about man's free will, and, of course, Calvin, his view on God's sovereignty, the Catholic Church sought to bring a harmonization between these aspects that they saw in the Reformed teaching, and they sought to do that within the Catholic Church. And so they added a third kind of category of God's knowledge, which would be in the middle of these other two kinds of knowledge that he had. It began and remains a philosophical theory, but is now being put forth by philosophers such as Alvin Plantinga and William Lane Craig as a serious doctrine to consider. Of course, William Lane Craig is a popular apologist who does a lot of debates with different religion proponents as well as atheists and things. So he is really on the front lines of doing this. There's even some Calvinist teachers, such as Terence Teason and Bruce Ware, who have openly avowed their commitment to a Calvinist version of middle knowledge, though they reject the system of Molinism itself. And so even this idea of God's middle knowledge is starting to move into some Calvinist circles. So that's why we want to understand what it is, because we might run into it. Steve? Yeah. What church does he go to, you know? He is definitely a Arminian in his soteriology, so he actually argues against Calvinism in his teaching. All right, why was this idea? We mentioned the Reformation and what they tried to do, but middle knowledge was put forth to preserve two beliefs which the formers of it thought could not exist equally together under the current thinking. And these two ideas was, first is God's providence and total foreknowledge, and secondly, the idea that human beings are considered free in an indeterministic sense. Now, when we speak of indeterministic freedom, we mean that any human being in a given set of circumstances has the power to choose A or to choose not A. And a key is has the power. This is the power within themselves to make this choice. And so they thought that these two ideas, you can't have one without the other. They can't exist together. And so Molina sought to bring them together. We're going to harmonize them, and this is how we're going to do it. with the idea of middle knowledge. A third area that is related to this, and some people have sought to use this to explain the idea of evil in the world, but in particular to attempt to get God off the hook with respect to evil, with him being the author of evil. They've sought to use mental knowledge to try to do that in some of their thinking. So these reasons, first two were the main ones, was trying to harmonize these two, which appear on the surface to be totally opposite, that you can't have one without the other. They can't be together. How can man be totally free in his will and God be totally sovereign in his providence and his foreknowledge and his decrees of what will happen? Now, this freedom is something that we'll talk about more. And what does it mean to have an indeterministic freedom? But as you can immediately see that there's an obvious problem here. How can indeterministic freedom be consistent with God's universal providential rule and his purpose of redemption? You know, indeterministic freedom basically means a freedom that, we'll get into it. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. The Molinist way of attempting to keep all this together is to suggest that there exists, besides God's natural knowledge and his free knowledge, a third kind of knowledge. They argue that God has middle knowledge, which is between the other two. Now, this is the key of middle knowledge. This means that given a whole array of possible worlds that God knows, given worlds in which men and women were free in the relevant indeterministic sense, God knows what they would freely choose in every possible circumstance. God has knowledge of all such possible outcomes. So God, in this middle knowledge, looks and he formulates all the possible worlds he could have created. He looks down through each of time and each of these worlds and every single human being's life and sees the choices they make, because really he has no control over these choices. They are indeterministically free. He cannot influence them. And so he does this. He contemplates, he reasons, he calculates. In one set of circumstances, God knows what an individual would freely choose. If placed in another set of circumstances, God knows what the same individual would freely choose. This is true for all possible people and all possible circumstances. God has this middle knowledge by inspection of all the possibilities that the free will of each person might choose. So God, you know, to me it looks like God becomes a supercomputer who can run all possible scenarios that would happen in a given set of circumstances. James?
It kind of reminds me of the architect of the Matrix. He had all those TV screens that had every possible reaction that the other characters would have.
Right. Okay. That's what it seems like. Yeah, it's like God looks, you know, he looks down, he sees all the choices. I mean, these are, I don't know, more than billions and billions of scenarios that can take place even in a single person's life. But he does this in seeking to decide what kind of world or what scenario of world he will create. Now, what is the reason that God does this? In his power and wisdom, he chooses that possible world that total combinations of individuals and circumstances would, with expressions of free will, best serve his purposes. So he chooses this world where all his purposes are not really completely met, but more than likely he gets the best return for his value. Even though God desires for every, in Molinist thinking, even though God desires every single person to be saved, he could not create a world where this would happen due to man's indeterministic freedom. So he created a world from all the possible worlds where the most people would get saved. So God has, because man is free in this sense, God cannot save every person, a kin. Now, this is deriving, I think, a lot from Arminianism. So the idea of God desires every single person to be saved. And how does that work? Why is that? Why does that not happen? Well, because he can't do it. So because man has a free will. And so he creates this world and puts each of us in circumstances that allows for the most people to get saved that is possible to get saved. So imagine that if you were an individual under a given set of circumstances, you might be saved in 99% of the worlds God contemplated. But if he created the world in the remaining 1%, that individual would not be saved. So it's just a matter of the world he chose. Because some individuals will get saved in one possible world, and they will not get saved in another possible world. So there's nothing personal about this. It's just trying to maximize his purpose, trying to accomplish his purpose. So God simply does the best he can because of man's libertine free will. As William Lane Craig, and I think this is who I heard said this, that God must work with the hand he has been dealt. So, you know, the question ultimately is, who deals the cards? And shouldn't that be God instead of the cards being dealt to God? God is limited in his ability to do what he wants to do because of man's free will. So hopefully you can already see some of the concerns that would come up in this line of thinking. So according to Molinus, in this view, God's omniscience is preserved and human free will is preserved. The moral evil that occurs in the chosen world is not the direct responsibility of God, but of those creatures who exercise their choices in a malevolent fashion. So God, even they seek to use this to get God off the hook. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of the evil. That's totally on the responsibility of these free creatures that he has put in the world. Now, this view of free will is called libertarianism or indeterminism. By contrast, the churches of the Reformation have held views of human freedom that are deliberately consistent with God's decree of all that comes to pass and the irresistibility of his grace. God has a purpose which he has decreed, and he is able to see it come to pass. What do you think of when you see libertarianism or indeterminism? What kind of free will are we talking about? Okay. So, again, it's the idea of having the power within yourself.
A free will to take God's sovereignty and put them on the shelf.
Okay. Do you think you have a total free will to choose any and everything? When you're offered a choice, is your choice somewhat limited? What limits your choice? Okay. What you want limits it? What about what you know? Does that limit your choices? They offer you vanilla and chocolate and ice cream, but you really like strawberry, but you didn't know they had strawberry. So you didn't choose strawberry because you didn't have the knowledge to choose. So there are a lot of things that limit our choices, really. It's just amazing to say we have that kind of power within ourselves. While Molinists hold forth their view of free will as indeterministic in the fact that every person can only respond as God has foreseen them in this world he has chosen to create, I think this is a key question to ask. That if human beings really have a libertarian free will, can they choose differently other than God foresaw them choosing? And if they can't, why not? So the question is, Molinists say we have a total free will. We're able to choose in and of ourselves. Now, they say God has foresaw this choosing in the world he has created. But if we really are free in this sense, we can choose something different than God foresaw. I mean, doesn't that make sense? And if that is not the case, then this is a true example that Calvinism sometimes gets stereotyped in of human beings as being robots or being... God has foresaw you to make this choice. He's put you in the circumstances. You can't do anything else but do this. So either one or the other, I think, is got to be the case. But I really see there's a serious problem here in saying that human beings have this kind of free will, because if they do, they might choose something different than God foresaw them choosing. They might respond differently. So he, and that would put a damper on really his knowledge. Does that make sense? What I said? All right, where do they go in Scripture? And basically very little do they go in Scripture to find a source for this thinking. One example they'll go to is David at Keilah, recorded in 1 Samuel 23. Let's look at that real fast. In 1 Samuel 23. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting." Starting verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's man said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, and I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went up to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar, the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So we see some examples here of David inquiring of the Lord giving some answers back to him about what he should do. Now, Molinists would look at this text as this. They say it shows middle knowledge at work, for it shows that the Lord knew what would happen if a certain free action occurred. They assume that David and the other participants were acting with free will in the libertarian sense. God knew that if David freely stayed at Keilah, then the Keilahites would freely surrender him. So David freely took evasive action, and Saul freely gave up the expedition against David when he learned that David had gone. So God knew all of this and much more besides by his middle knowledge. So they claim that God looks at these free choices. God told David, Saul's going to come down. He told him that Keilah will surrender you into his hands. So David made a decision. Well, I'm going to leave then. And so when Saul found out that David had left, he decided not to go down and not to pursue him in that area. So they see this aspect of middle knowledge working. God knows all these free choices that are made, so he's responding based on these sort of hypotheticals that could happen. Now, this is them speaking. I'm not trying to teach you this, what's going on. But I want you to answer the question, but just by reading this text that we've read, can you draw this belief from the text itself? Can you draw Molinism from the text we just read? Can you draw this doctrine of middle knowledge? And I think simply they are reading into the text and placing a system onto it. The Molinism is not being taught or demonstrated, but instead the Molinist is guilty of eisegesis. They are reading into the text something that they believe, some preconceived notion, and putting it there. It's not a good Bible study or way to study the Bible is to go to a text with a preconceived idea to seek to make that text say what you want it to say. So I don't want to encourage you to practice that kind of study in your personal Bible study, and hopefully, God forbid, in Brandon's preaching, he will never do that as well. We go to the text and draw out of it what it teaches us, and that's where we seek to find our theology and our doctrine, by pulling out, not by coming up with a teaching we have in our minds and reading it into it. That happens a lot, but most likely it happens in cults and other religions that will seek to do the same thing, to redefine things in Scripture, to seek to give it a new meaning instead of pulling out what is there. So I think there's very little evidence they can draw from this passage. The Reform interpretation is that of this incident is differently. God did not simply see what Saul would do. He ordained that Saul had decided to come down after David. He ordained that David would depart from Keilah upon hearing what Saul would do, and he ordained that Saul would change his mind. So God has a purpose. He had decreed these things to happen, and that is a would be our understanding of the text itself and all the things that were going on. Since the Reformed have held that all that occurs is unconditionally decreed by God and that men and women are responsible for their actions, they see no need for a third kind of divine knowledge, a mental knowledge which depends upon God foreseeing what possible people would freely do in certain circumstances. You know, in fact, this idea of God knowing all possible outcomes, all possible events, that's wrapped up in his natural knowledge, his omniscience. He knows all that regardless. So this addition to a middle kind of knowledge is really unnecessary when you view God and what he knows. If he's omniscient, he knows everything. There's nothing else he can know. Not only is middle knowledge unnecessary to an all-knowing, all-decreeing God, but the Molinist conception of free will makes it impossible for God to exercise providential control over his creation. Because men and women would be free to resist his decree, God can only bring to pass the actions of free agents via his middle knowledge of what they would freely do if. So God really has no control in a providential sense, in a sovereign sense. He's not able to bring about certain things. There's always that man, that woman who can make this decision differently because of this free will they have and not bring about just what he has decreed or purposed to happen. So he's handcuffed. He's limited in his power to do what he wants to do. So further, in truth, given the Molinist view of freedom, it is impossible for God to bring about the conversion of any person by the exercise of his effective call. For in the view of the Molinist, it is always possible for an individual to resist God's grace. Men and women must freely cooperate with what God says and does if they are to become Christians. God's grace is always resistible. Reformed Christians have no good reason to accept speculative concept of middle knowledge and very strong reasons to reject it. So I think what we've seen so far, we as Reformed thinking individuals would reject the Molinist view. And really, I think it is more so a Arminian aspect. I don't know where William Lane Craig is trying to go with it, why why he moved away from. It's again a philosophy that he's brought back to life to seek to. I guess he sees the sovereignty of God. He sees God's foreknowledge, and so he seeks to correlate the two together. Our response to Molinism has been and should continue to be that not only are there unresolved difficulties in the idea of mental knowledge itself, but it is also an unnecessary speculation. Scripture scarcely mentions anything that may be thought to give support to Molinism while teaching perfectly clear that God works all things, even the evil actions of people who act with full responsibility after the counsel of his own will. All he ordains is purposeful and for his glory and the good of his people. So God even uses the evil things and evil people of the world to bring about his purpose. What's perhaps the most obvious example of that?
The cross.
Okay, the cross. Well, he did there too. He used the evil of Pharaoh and to bring about his purpose, to judge the land of Egypt, to bring about the redemption of his people. So, yeah. So there's a lot of examples that we can find in Scripture of that God using evil empires, Egypt, using Assyria, Babylon, countries like that, to discipline his people, to bring about his purpose. So he does it, but I think some of you said probably the most obvious is the example of Christ. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and lawless men crucified and killed him. So in the death of Christ, by the plan and foreknowledge of God, we see God bringing about his plan and purpose.
Back in 1 Samuel chapter 23, mm-hmm. verse 14, it even says this, basically. It says, and David remained in strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul saw him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. So all those things were accomplished when David escaped, were God delivering him from that.
Yeah. God prevented that from happening, so that's good. I didn't get that far, yeah.
And if they decided not to crucify Christ, what if they made that free choice? That'd be bad news, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
You know, if they had the freedom to do that.
You gotta go to plan two.
Yeah.
Plan B, whatever. All right, what does our confession say about this subject? Chapter 3 of God's decree. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. I think some key things here. We see God decrees these things. He decrees what? All things whatsoever comes to pass. He has decreed everything that comes to pass. Yet he has done this in a way so he is not the author of sin, and violence is not offered to the will of the creature. So the will of the creature is not being coerced in this act of God's decree. You are not being coerced to become a Christian in that sense. From things with an arm, with your arm up on behind your back or whatever. God is not doing that. He does not offer violence to the will of the creature, but he has allowed for these things, such as second causes, to occur. Let's look at some of the specifics we can bring out of this statement in our confession. Well, let's look at the second part here, if we got that. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. Again, God in His omniscience knows everything, possibilities. Yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. God doesn't decree anything because He foresees it. It's the opposite way. He decrees it and then it comes to pass. So just because God's foreknowledge is exhaustive does not mean that's why He decrees a certain thing to happen. Now, I guess Arminian use that reasoning to say that's how election is in the Scripture, because God foresaw that you would choose for Christ, and that's why He has elected you in that sense. Concerning God's sovereignty and human freedom, the confession affirms both the absolute sovereignty of God and the reality of human freedom. No contradiction here. They both exist in creation. They both are allowed to... They're not against each other. Now, you can go to one extreme or the other, which is not right, but they both exist harmoniously together. To minimize God's sovereignty will lead to Arminianism or Molinism. To minimize human freedom will lead to hyper-Calvinism. To say that human have hyper-Calvinism, you know, perhaps one day we need to do a study on that. Very important, because even we would be classified by some individuals as hyper-Calvinist. The definition of what hyper-Calvinism is being lost today by those who would attack us. So maybe, Robin, when we get to the doctrines of grace, it might be a good spend a few weeks on that. Our confession teaches that God's freedom and man's freedom do not conflict. Neither has to be limited in order to preserve room for the other. But one thing we do have to remember is that man's freedom is not the same as God's freedom. Both of us cannot have a libertine free will. There's no way that we can be totally free in our will and God be totally free in His will. Our freedom is not the same as God's freedom. Human freedom does not challenge divine freedom, but coexist with it. The perceived notion that God's sovereignty and man's freedom are incompatible, which was the whole reason that the idea of middle knowledge and Molinism was formed, does not exist. So the reason they formed this really is not a reason at all. It doesn't exist. There is no conflict between these two ideas. What is the liberty or freedom of man? This is from Samuel Waldron's exposition on the confession. He says, quite obviously, the definition of liberty implied in its use by the confession is different from the idea of liberty held by many. This is a liberty that is not contradicted by the fact that it is completely subject to divine decree. He says, Williamson provides a biblical definition of the liberty of second causes, consistent with its use by the confession. Freedom may be defined as the absence of external coercion. If a man is not forced by any power outside himself to do that which is contrary to what he wants to do, then we may properly say that he is free. The wonder of God's predestination is that God does leave man free in this sense, even though He predestines everything that every man will do. So they are going along this idea of the definition of what it means for man to have a free will or to be free in his choices. He is that the fact that there's nothing outside him which is coercing him to do certain things. So God in His decree has allowed for man to have this freedom in this sense, not an indeterministic sense, and it's not doing damage to our ability to be free. So this definition implies a negative answer to such questions as these. Is liberty the ability to do either good or evil at any time? We'd say no. Is freedom the ability to act in an utterly unpredictable fashion? Does the fact that I ought to do something mean that I can do it? So the idea of man's freedom is limited, in a sense, to what we are, what we know. indeed the things outside of us that may influence us. That's how we make choices. So, but we do not have that libertine freedom that the Molinist wants us to be given. And then God and sin. The most common objection raised by the teachings of the confession regarding God's decree is this. Does this not make God the author of sin? If it does not, then on what basis does the confession assert that though God ordains all things, yet he is not the author of sin? This is one that you could spend a long time talking about. But the confession does say that God is not the author of sin, but he has decreed all things. Even though the confession teaches that God decrees sin, it denies that God is the author of sin. And this denial is to be justified on the basis of the liberty or contingency of second causes mentioned in paragraph 1. God is not the author of sin because he does not, by his own immediate causation, bring it to pass. It is the responsibility of the second causes who willingly engage in it. Did God force Adam and Eve to eat the fruit? Brandon told us a few weeks ago they had the ability to sin, the ability not to sin. They are the only two people in creation who actually had that ability in that sense. But he did not make them sin. He did not coerce them to sin. But the question is, did God decree this? And I think we have to say, yes, God has decreed for the existence of sin to use it to accomplish his purposes, to bring about his glory in the act of mercy he shows upon people, and even in the act of judgment that he will bring upon sinners. He will be glorified, he will be honored, and he will be praised. So he has not authored it in the sense of bringing it into existence by the actions of Adam and Eve, but he has decreed it. So that something to be discussed, a big topic, sometimes a confusing topic, but I think I just wanted to touch on that as we got to it. And now God's foreknowledge. Does God decree something because he foresees it? And we sort of touched on this already. No, God foresees it because he has decreed that it will happen. The exact opposite. Only that which is certain to happen may be foreseen or foreknown. To foresee something is to be certain that it will happen. Since, however, it is God's decree that makes certain all that shall occur, nothing can be foreseen as a certain to happen until God decrees that it shall. So, you're probably going to leave this Bible study and say you need an aspirin or Tylenol or something. I don't blame you, but, God does not foresee it and then decree it. He has decreed it and therefore he's able to see it come to pass, and it's guaranteed to come to pass. Again, another quote from Samuel Waldron. Just quick mention, another resource I used in some of this was some articles by Paul Helms. He has written a few good basic articles on Molinism. One of them is available at Ligonier website if you're interested in reading that. All right, closing thought here. A quote you might have heard us or heard me say before, but I just love this quote by Charles Spurgeon, where he wraps up this idea of God's sovereignty, God's providence, and his control of all things. This is what he said in one of his sermons. He said, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." And I think he pretty well hits it on the head. No atom in the universe moves outside of God's control, outside of his power, outside of his knowledge, outside of his ability to see that why it moves accomplishes his purposes. So to me, when we have this kind of view, there's no need for any kind of view of Molinism. again, a reason that I think did not exist and does not exist to even put it forth into our thinking. So, any questions or comments? We got through it an hour, and I think it's good. I didn't want to... Okay.
When we went to the confession, I thought you were doing chapter 5. The confession is a great resource of information as a guard against this kind of error, mm-hmm. but also it's a wonderful devotion. So I'm going to read section 1 of chapter 5, God of Providence. It basically says, what I think Spurgeon might have read this.
You think?
when I read this, you go, wow, you know, this is working. This is something that I would encourage people to use confession, not only for information, but also as a devotional thing. Because it comes to read what it says. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. By his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy.
Yeah. Amen.
That's just gorgeous. I mean,
a confession again, derived from Scripture. Not ideas we tried to press into the text, but the writers of it, whether they be from the Westminster Confession, which is partly responsible for our confession, the guys studied the Scriptures and pulled out these great truths and doctrines and tried to put them in a way that we can understand them. And I think that's a good to be able to read it. So, James?
When that big tidal wave or tsunami hit. I guilty pleasure of mine to go on the internet and see what people are saying in relation to what God, you know, like, does God control the tsunami or did he cause it to happen? There was one guy who was like, yeah, God can use natural disasters when he wants to, but also the earth has been, like, organized so that these plates are moving and things are happening. Well, when you say something like that, you're saying that God doesn't control. Well, you know, that there's some things that just happen, like, oh, man, I totally missed that happening, you know, which doesn't make any sense. It's like, if God's he's sovereign, then he can decide when that continental plates and stuff lives. The guy was just trying, you know, he said he could do it, but then, like, he always falls back on this thinking, like, well, you know, God didn't call it this one, because mm-hmm. there's just some things that are just in the works that he can't do anything about.
All right.
I don't like that.
That plane is just an inaccessible part of the whole universe of God's creation.
Yeah.
And why do we have to defend God when the things that happen?
Yeah.
It's not our job to defend.
That's sort of what his philosophy is.
Yeah.
Trying to get God. Yeah. Like I said, right. One night, Barry, I thought about during this, and I hope I said this in a way where nobody wants to throw me out of the church. There's a similarity with the freedom that God has and the freedom that man has. There's one similarity, and that's that we act according to our nature. You know, can God do all things? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. But God, he's a holy God. He can't lie. So he's not going to lie. Could he lie? Well, no. It's against his nature. Mm-hmm. And what we're going to do is we have freedom. We have freedom to choose according to our nature.
Mm-hmm.
And we're sinners and we're born that way according to our nature. And that's why we have to rely on God's complete sovereignty. Because without him changing us and doing that by his decree, by his will, to let the chance, there is no chance.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I understand.
Parlay on that, I think a lot of times things like this come up because we forget that God's not us. We may be like him,
mm-hmm.
but he's not us. So how we would run the universe is not how God runs the universe.
Mm. All right. All right, well, a little over time here. Let's go, Lord, in prayer and prepare for worship. Well, we do thank you for this morning, for this study. We thank you for the truths we can see of the greatness of who you are, that you are an all-knowing God, and you have decreed all that comes to pass. You are in total control, and because of that, that should give us great confidence, for we can trust you when you say that nothing happens to us without side of your permission, that you have a reason for everything that occurs in our lives. We can trust you because we know you love us and only desire the best for us, Lord, to refine us, to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray that these great truths of who you are and your power and wisdom and knowledge would continue to humble us and draw us closer to you. We are your creation, and you are God, and we should always be mindful of that. Please guide us now, even with these thoughts, into worship, Lord, as may our thoughts continue to be centered upon you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.